Got noise in the back room. It's perfect. The perfect teaching environment, right? Oh boy. Can't improve on that, you know. Thank you for joining us this morning. We are working our way through. Is that too hot? Is that too loud? Is it deafening? Are you okay? I feel like it's hot up here, but maybe it's just me. We're okay. The sound is okay. All right. Well, good. We are in 1 Peter chapter 2. Going to finish chapter 2 this morning. Making steady progress. We are looking at the text in which now Peter begins to definitely move in the direction of the practical. And as I was reflecting on this past week, it did remind me of my lovely wife and advisor, Candace, who told me years ago, but it stuck in my mind. You know how sometimes your wife will say something to you and it actually sticks? This one did. And she said to me after a class one day, I think we were still in the fireside room, she very lovingly, of course, she said to me, "You know, your lessons need to have a little less technicalia and a little more practicalia." That's what she said to me. And I decided, well, you know, I'm a nerd. I just admit it outright. I just love the little rabbit trails that don't mean a thing and have no pertinence in life, but I just it's always a discipline for me to try to keep it somewhere in the world of what actually matters to anybody that's trying to just, you know, live their life and learn something of use. So anyway, I think that was the point in my teaching career here at the at First Presbyterian Church when I started adding at the end of the lessons my Sunday school lesson. It was a way of forcing myself to think, okay, why does this matter? You know, and that's a good corrective. So anyway, I'm appreciating my wife's good input at that point. It stuck with me. Well, this is really where Peter gets to that point as well. So this morning, we're going to see what Peter says, first of all, about authority in our lives, very practical, governmental authority, even the authority that a person has if they're in a slave status. And I realize for most of us, we're not in slave status, you know, at this point. We know that there is such a thing going on in the world, and we should be deeply concerned about that as Christian people. But nevertheless, what Peter wants to say to us about it is very helpful to us. And it is, in a sense, principle that is applicable across the board, whether we happen to be slaves in the sense that Peter uses that term or not. Next week, we're going to be looking at marriage. Peter treats the subject. It is, as you know, an embattled topic these days. And so we're going to approach it fully aware that that is a discussion that's taking place outside the church and inside the church. But Peter brings the subject. I'm getting them ringy. Is that too? That's kind of hot, isn't it? Can I control this thing? Maybe this is it. Did that help, didn't it? Is that better? Okay, I think the ring is gone. Okay, thank you. So we're going to look at that. Peter also, I think we'll get to this next week as well, treats the topic of how we relate to those outside the church. He's talked about the notion of devoted love to those inside the church. We've already seen that, but now he will expand it and raise the issue, what about those outside? What should be our relationship to them? I appreciated John's sermon emphasizing the whole notion of love, and obviously that'll be an important theme for us as well. Chapter 4 of Peter really raises what was kind of the pink elephant in the room, you know, at the time. We're facing persecution. God's people are facing a tumultuous time of great pressure, and they knew it. They knew about the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus himself had predicted that there would be tough times toward the end of that generation. Peter agrees, and so he's addressing God's people precisely to sort of, you know, shore them up and give them some sense of confidence as they're facing this. Now, the consensus opinion, one of the few times I actually agree with the consensus opinion out there, and at this point, I think it's correct to say, Peter probably wrote this about the year 65, AD, probably about the same time the book of Revelation was written. That's not a consensus opinion, but I'm giving you the right answer on that. But anyway, Peter, it's pretty well agreed. He's writing now against the backdrop of this rising pressure. You may know that, you know, Nero was the emperor. He had been the emperor for about 10 years, was put into that position when his mother lovingly executed her husband so that Nero could take, isn't that wonderful? It was this wonderful family, you know, kind of relationship there. And anyway, Nero seemed to be an okay dude when he was a teenager, 15, 16 years old. He mainly just wanted to go out and party. That's fine. The emperor's out partying. The empire was under the control of very sane, stable people, including the mother of Nero, Agrippina, Burrus, who was the head of the Praetorians, a competent guy, Seneca, the famous Stoic philosopher. Those three were a kind of inner room that really pulled the strings of the empire. Nero, when he became a young man, 20, 21 years old, had enough of it. So he saw to the execution of all three of them, including his mother, and began to say, I'm going to run this empire myself. And from there, it began spinning out of control. That was about 61. By 64, he had delusions of grandeur on steroids. He wanted to burn down a lot of Rome, rebuild it, name the place Neropolis in honor of himself. And this, of course, was exactly what had been predicted, a kind of insanity at the end of this period. Well, people figured out when Rome was burned to the ground, not all of Rome, but maybe a third of the city was burned up, and then Nero, like the next day, shows up with blueprints about how to rebuild all of that. People figured out, you know, this wasn't a surprise. Nero had something to do with it. Now, there's some evidence, I don't want to state this too strongly, but there's some evidence that he was advised by Jewish administrators in his regime, blame the Christians. Blame the Christians for the fire. I mean, those people are up to no good anyway. You know, Nero thought, not a bad idea. So late 64, November, the official Roman policy turned against the Christians because of a fire for which Nero himself was probably responsible. That got traction in early 65, when not only was there a severe, fierce persecution of Christians in Rome, and this was, you know, we've seen horrible descriptions of this. Christian people had tar poured all over them, lit on fire, elevated. They lit up Nero's backyard parties. I mean, we learned that from Tacitus and so on. So we know that he was just out of control. But even across the empire, not so severe as that, but nevertheless, there was certainly a concerted effort to make Christian people feel very uncomfortable. And that lasted for about 3 years, until around the year 68. Because during the years from about 66 to 68, Rome's attention was diverted from the Christians to the Jewish world, which was in revolt. And so the irony is, even though Nero was encouraged by Jewish advisors to go after the Christians, the long-term effect, well, you know, the reasonable term effect of that was that he shifted his focus to Israel, which was now in a state of revolt. Vespasian went, turned a lot of the communities in Israel into grease spots, campaigned, finally put Jerusalem under siege, and it was burned to the ground in 70 AD. But the last couple of years or so, the Christian people were more or less in the clear. In 70 AD, it's like the lights came on. Christian people came out of hiding. They were relatively unmolested from that point on for virtually a generation, and the Christian faith grew astronomically. It just grew with amazing rapidity, so that Christian people were showing up in every level of Roman society. It was an astonishing thing. Christians were persecuted helter-skelter here and there sporadically for the next couple of hundred years, but as we mentioned last week, eventually Rome bowed the knee to Jesus. Will Durant wrote that famous volume, Christ or Caesar. He documents the story. And finally, it was Christ. And even Caesar had to bow the knee, in the person of Constantine at that point. So it's a very interesting. Now, we're living in that window period where Christian people are just about to face the fire of this persecution, generally the years from 65 to about 68. And Peter doesn't want anyone to be surprised. It's a lengthy preamble to this, but I think it helps us appreciate what Peter has to say. So we're going to be looking at this in two paragraphs. The first of them focuses on the governmental authority, which is becoming so threatening. So we need to bear in mind that as Peter says what he says, he's aware that the governmental authority isn't getting that good a press in the Christian world at this point. Nevertheless, the principles still hold true. So we're in verse 13, chapter 2, book of 1 Peter, the Word of God. Peter says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, to the king as a supreme authority, to governors sent by him to punish those who do wrong and reward those who do right. He says, for it is God's will that by doing good you may silence the foolish talk, I think it's the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. So there's our first text. And you can see that in light of the fact that it's Nero he's talking about, it's a rather remarkable text, but we'll look at it briefly here. Let's have a word of prayer as we get started. Our Father, we are deeply grateful that you have given us deep, abiding, foundational principles, practical rules for life, which are formulated by your great wisdom. And that even when it seems counterintuitive to obey them, we know it is by far the best policy. We thank you for your people many years ago who obeyed these rules, and we pray that we would have the depth and understanding to do the same. Asking that this conversation would encourage us in that direction, in Jesus' name, amen. So Peter says, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every authority. The Lord's sake is a way of saying, submit yourself to the governmental authority because that's what Jesus has told you to do. We're not submitting to the authority because we're necessarily impressed with the authority, you know. I mean, politicians have the reputation that politicians have for a reason. And sometimes we can become very cynical as Christian people when we look at the political landscape, but we are commanded by Christ. And nobody's going to be cynical about his rule. So if he commands us to have a certain attitude, then that, of course, is the policy that we should adopt. Paul agrees. He says over in Romans chapter 13 that we should obey the ruler, and he gives two different reasons why we might do that. He says, on the one hand, you might do it because the civil magistrate does not carry the sword in vain. So we might do it just out of pure fear of bad consequences. I'm driving down the freeway. It's speed limit 70. I'd really like to do 90. That's what you let. They let you do that pretty much in Montana. Why not here? You know, and so I'm contemplating kicking it up to 90. And then I think to myself, oh, but I don't want a ticket. Now, you see, that's a good reason to obey the civil magistrate, but not the best reason. I shouldn't do it out of fear of the sword, even though Paul allows that's a legitimate concern. But I should do it for conscience sake, Paul says. And Peter's agreeing here when he says, do it for the Lord's sake. So in every dealing that I have with the civil magistrate in my life, I should be asking myself, what does the Lord enjoin me to do with respect to the particular circumstance that I'm facing? One commentator said, we are to be obedient for the Lord's sake. Obedience to the king is obedience to Christ. Not simply fear of consequences, but a more rudimentary concern at the level of conscience. But I don't want to cross the line into sinful behavior. You know, If the civil magistrate is telling me to do something that in good conscience before the Lord I cannot do, then I have warrant biblically to say, sorry, can't go there. Peter himself said virtually that when he was standing before the civil magistrate there in Jerusalem and said, we must obey God rather than man. When the civil magistrate is commanding me to do that which is not inconsistent with the rule of Christ in my life, then I should obey respectfully, thoughtfully, cheerfully. But I know where the line is drawn, and I need to keep that in mind as well. So he says that to them, knowing that they know that that Nero is the guy that we're talking about here. And so it would take a little bit of an extra, you know, test of their mettle to recognize that. Also to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. These are officers authorized by Nero, the king. We run into a bunch of them in the New Testament. Pilate would be one of these people. Festus, Felix, Gallio is mentioned in the book of Acts. We know there's external records about him and others. These are people who played a role. They weren't sometimes hostile to the Christian faith. Sometimes they really were helping, you know, Christian people. But nevertheless, these are all those who are there for that purpose. The biblical idea concerning government is summarized here. The purpose of government is to suppress evil and encourage good. Primarily to suppress or restrain evil. That you would say biblically, if you ask what is government all about, that would be kind of the common denominator. Government can do more than that, but must never do less than that. You know, one of my favorite founding fathers is James Madison, father of the American Constitution. He grew up in a very modest family background, didn't have a lot of money. They weren't impoverished, but it wasn't wealthy. He couldn't afford to go to the Ivy League schools up north, you know, Harvard, Yale, not an option. Didn't have enough resources to do that. But he could go to the College of New Jersey. Now, you know maybe that the College of New Jersey had very modest beginnings, founded by a Presbyterian named William Tennant, and it was originally called the Log College. Literally, it was a one-room college, you know. Very modest, and that's how it got started. Well, eventually they were chartered and came to be called the College of New Jersey, but they still were pretty close to those very rudimentary beginnings, and James Madison could afford to go there, so he matriculated into the College of New Jersey. He was a brilliant student. I mean, he was, you know, a genius, I think that's safe to say. It just so happens that the president of the College of New Jersey at the time was a man named John Witherspoon, who happened to be a Presbyterian, immigrated here from Scotland, and was the president and one of the main teachers at the College of New Jersey. John Witherspoon, signer of the Declaration, you know, all of that. John Witherspoon recognized right away, this kid is bright, you know. And he took special interest in James Madison. And after James Madison graduated, he said, you know, how would you like to stick around for a year and let me give you some advanced training in Presbyterian political theory? Because John Calvin, who John Witherspoon represented, of course, had been a brilliant political philosopher. And the whole idea of a government of checks and balances originated with Calvin. And John Witherspoon was convinced that's the way to do government. And so James Madison thought, cool, he stuck around, got what amounted to a master's degree in Calvinistic political theory, courtesy of John Witherspoon. And that year would, you know, change virtually everything in his life. Madison at one point actually wanted to become a pastor, probably a Presbyterian pastor. It's never stated as such, but it would certainly make sense. Witherspoon said, son, I have a hunch that this colonial experiment is going to get into some pretty ticklish water over the next few years. This is all about 1750 now that this is happening. I think you should stay in the world of politics, and you should let what you have absorbed now, of this reformed understanding of how to do government inform you, because I think you're probably going to have a role to play in terms of what's going to happen in the next few years. You know. So James agreed, and he began to be involved in political life. If you read James Madison, not just the Constitution, which is certainly worth reading, but especially the Federalist Papers, if you're interested in this, it's well worth reading. Most of them written by James Madison, you will be convinced beyond any doubt the man was a thoroughgoing Presbyterian, because everything he writes about government is conditioned on a Presbyterian and beyond that reformed understanding of the role of government, which is really captured, number one, in that statement, the purpose of government is to suppress evil. Madison famously said, Federalist 10, if men were angels, we wouldn't need government. Men are not angels. We need government. But Emil Brunner, a 20th century theologian, said, calls government organized selfishness. That's Emil Brunner. Madison would probably agree. Organized selfishness. Because you see, the problem we have is this. We need government to restrain evil, but if you give government too much power, it becomes the evil. Madison got it. And so he said, we have to give a little bit of authority to this one and a little bit to that one, but nobody gets too much authority, because they will become a tyrant overnight if you give them too much power. Madison did everything he could to slice and dice the authority of government. Checks and balances, division of labor, branches of government, one checking the other, keeping everything intact, because he knew if anybody got too much power, as Lord Acton said, what, power corrupts? Huh? And he knew that. Before Lord Acton ever said it, he knew it. You know. So we can be very grateful for a guy like James Madison, who was a thoroughgoing Presbyterian. He didn't wear it on his sleeve. He didn't run around all the time saying, I'm a Presbyterian. You know, he didn't do that. He was politically astute. And when you're in politics, you have to walk a tight line. You have to walk a narrow path, you know, in terms of your political influence. He wasn't trying to come on like a preacher, but he was so deeply committed to a way of doing government that would reflect exactly what Peter is saying here. Do it for the Lord's sake. Arnold Toynbee, your name probably recognize this, says that as long as original sin remains an element in human nature, Caesar will have plenty to do. You know, that's a full-time job. We come into this world, friends, I hate to break it to you, but we come into this world depraved. We are self-interested, narcissistic, self-absorbed people who want to please ourselves. Now, God rescues Christian people from that. It's called the new birth. And common grace restrains a lot of people from giving full vent to their depravity. But when the lights go off in a culture, bad things happen. When the lights go off, anarchy breaks out. We've seen it in recent history. We know it's true. I don't mean to be political here. I'm just giving you what I think is a good biblical sense of why we have government, why we have to have government. And in fact, it's a practical need I think we can all agree with. We're called to recognize the purpose of the state, which is not redemptive, but a deterrent to evil. Government can do redemptive things, but it is not a redemptive body. Its purpose is not to redeem. The church is out there to redeem. You know, the government is there to restrain. So it's two different kinds of functions that are at work. This is the Interpreter's Bible, but they're reflecting a Calvinistic, the quote was from Calvin originally. The tension represented by that can go one of two directions. Sometimes the state demands sinful behavior. When the state tells me to bow the knee to Baal, I say, no, thank you. Not going to do that. And even if there's consequences, I have to obey my conscience before Christ rather than worship at the feet of a government-created idol. You know, have to do that. On the other hand, The state can appear to be Christian. And the church in that situation loses its distinctive platform. So in other words, sometimes the state can be openly hostile to the Christian movement. Nero, good example. Sometimes the government can actually come off as if it is the Christian movement. Some people criticize Constantine for that. I don't criticize him for that because it was so early in church history, they hadn't figured it out yet. They hadn't yet read Calvin because he wouldn't live for another 1,000 years. So, okay, Constantine meant well. Heart was in the right place. But when he began to be a representative with the force of law to impose Christianity on people, it doesn't work out well. Yep. We don't put a sword to people's throats and say, okay, now become a Christian or die, which is it going to be? We don't do that. It doesn't work well. So, Constantine, Charlemagne did a lot of the same thing, Otto the Great, Holy Roman Empire, all of these were experiments in trying to enforce Christianity and turn the state into a redemptive body. The testimony of history is that's probably not the way we do it. Calvin came along. He's really the first political thinker in history to say what we need in terms of our understanding of the higher powers is a separation of church and state. You ever heard that expression? You can thank Calvin for that. He got it from the Bible, of course, but people didn't really figure it out until Calvin formulated it in the way that he did. And that's what was going on in Geneva, and that certainly was what the Puritans had in mind. And that was the idea that you need the state to be a restraining force, but the church has to be far enough from the state that it can exercise critique, but not so far from the state that the state doesn't care about what she says. See that? The church has to be a significant enough reality of the culture to be able to exercise prophetic critique, to say to the state, no, you're doing that's wrong what you're doing, and to call a foul ball when it is obvious that's what happens. But you don't want the church to become fused with the state, because then Calvin says the church can no longer criticize the state. There was a time in American history, you can see this in, you know, opinions of the 1800s, when the Supreme Court of the United States and other governmental bodies cared a whole lot about what Presbyterians said concerning the state's actions. They cared about that. They don't care anymore. You know, we've sort of lost some of our moral authority in the culture. Now, I'm not going to go into why that's happened. I'll leave that to your own speculation. But there was a time when it really mattered. Legislation was enacted partly to respect the religious spirits in the culture and what they might say or critique in such legislation. Anyway, enough of that. So Peter says, obey the government for the Lord's sake. It really captures the whole thing right there. This is the will of God, that by doing good you may silence ignorant talk of foolish people. Seneca, one of those advisors to Nero, was a smart cookie. He was a Stoic. But he understood a lot of things. He said, persistent goodwill conquers evil. It's an interesting thing from a guy that wasn't a Christian. But even he saw that. Paul says it more pointedly, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's really the Christian's call. Live as people who are free. But don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Live as, you might say, royalty incognito. Last week we were talking about how, as Christian people, we are priest kings. We're supposed to take that seriously. We have a disproportionate influence in the culture. We are salt, we are light. And thus we should modestly realize that we have an authority, we have a fiduciary obligation with respect to that authority, even if we don't hold political office. One guy likened this to, the story of a king surrounded by all kinds of the opulence of his rule who decides he wants to dress up like a beggar and go hang out in the marketplace to see what people are saying about him. And so he gets rid of all of his royal garments. He dresses like a beggar. And he goes down and hangs out in the marketplace, and nobody even notices him. He's the king, but nobody knows it because he's kind of in this disguise. But the story goes that if you were to watch that fellow for a while, if you just noticed him, you'd notice he's not like a normal beggar. Something a little strange about that guy. He's not just groveling for the next shilling he can get. He really doesn't seem to care that much. He seems a little bit more tuned in than you might expect to what's really happening in the end. And that's kind of who we are. We see we're children of the God of the universe. We're family members of the Trinity. Who are we? We don't begin to appreciate who we are. You know, C.S. Lewis famously says, if you could look at the most modest Christian person you know and see them in their eternal glory, it'd be everything you could do to keep from falling down and worshiping that person. But we're all incognito, aren't we? Nobody knows it. But we should be good fiduciary representatives of Christ in this world. And in some ways, that's what Peter says. We are free people. Live as free people. But don't abuse that freedom. That's not the purpose of saying this. We live free, ironically, because we are actually slaves of God. The Christian is to obey authority, not in a servile spirit, but as a free man whose freedom consists in loyal service to God and therefore includes obedience to those who are doing God's work, even when they're doing it poorly, but not using liberty as a cloak for licentiousness, a temptation in every age. He wraps it up with these four principles. Honor everyone. Show genuine respect to everyone we meet. See them as the imago Dei, the image of God, worthy of respect in spite of appearance or behavior. Number two, love the brotherhood. Have heartfelt love. We talked about that earlier. This is a summary statement from Peter now. For our brothers and sisters in the church. Show genuine affection regardless of the differences. You know, even in this room, we have huge differences of opinion among us, don't we? You know, and some of you probably disagree with some of the things I've already said. Well, this is good, clean fun. This is what it is to be in the church. And we should have wonderful conversations that give us a chance to let iron sharpen iron and so on. But at the heart of the matter, there's something that unites us, vastly more important than anything that separates us. Fear God, you know, this reverential fear of God, we talked about that. It's a summary statement. And honor the emperor, even Nero, honor him. So that kind of covers it. Now, the next little section has to do with slaves. And again, as I said, I don't think any of us are slaves, but we can learn some things here that are worth keeping in mind. So slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but even to those who are harsh. It's commendable if a man bears up under unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. What's the big deal, Peter asks, if you do something wrong and you're punished for it? Okay, you know. But if, when you do the right thing, you nevertheless have, you know, the experience of being punished, you might say, in some ways, because of God's presence in your life, that is commendable. I'm really roughly paraphrasing this, but you get the idea. So he continues, this is what you were called to because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. He committed no wrong. No lie was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he didn't, you know, try to pay back or something like that. He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. By his stripes, we are healed. We all went astray like lost sheep, and now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. So this is good for us, whether you happen to be a slave or not, you know, it's good for us. One thing to notice right off the bat, the word that's used here for slave is not the word for the most abject form of slavery in the Roman world, which is the word doulos. But it's actually the word oiketai, the plural of that. It's based on the word oikos, which means house. And so it would be applicable not simply to abject slaves as such, But even to people who were employed, let's say, as servants in a house, butlers, maids, that kind of thing. So it's a broader word. It would include people in any kind of servant capacity. That's really the idea here. We're to be respectfully submissive to these who are the authorities in our lives. Not only the ones that are really nice, good, nice to have a nice boss, you know, but even to those who are not so nice. Paul gives the same counsel a little bit more expansively over in Colossians. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, not simply when their eye is on you to please them, but with sincerity of heart, with reverence to God. Whatever you do, do it with your whole heart. Put yourself into it, knowing that your compensation ultimately is from Christ. It's Christ you're serving. You know, that's a good idea to have in mind. Volunteer work, whatever it might be, we can still have that attitude. Paul and Peter don't attack the institution of slavery. I've read PhDs just brutally criticizing, especially Paul, but Peter could be on the short list too, because they don't call for the dismantling of slavery. Oh, come on. First of all, in the ancient Roman world, more than half the people were slaves. I mean, it's a fact. It was an entrenched institution, and it wasn't fundamentally the purpose of the Christian message to go out and try to do great social transformation immediately. It wasn't. It was to preach the gospel and let the effects have the effects that they would eventually realize. It's interesting, this commentator says that even though they don't attack the institution, they plant the seeds of its destruction. We learned this from church history, from Eusebius, in fact, from others. You know, what the Christian movement spread originally among slaves. The people at the lowest echelons of the ancient Roman world were the ones that tended to become Christians first. And what happened was the masters of these slaves began to notice that they had a kind of a different character there, working harder, better attitude. And actually, it was the testimony in many cases of the slaves that began to draw the masters in. Now, an interesting thing happens. Some of these masters would go to church with their slaves who had been Christians for years and were holding offices of authority in the church. So here's a master, a newbie, sitting in the pew, listening to his slave preach the gospel with authority. Now, I'm just going to tell you, that's kind of an upsetting experience to a master, to find himself being called to account through the faithful preaching of the Word of God by a man that he otherwise owns. You can see what happens. And planting the seeds of the destruction of that institution began very early. It was a Christian movement that's always been at the head of the abolitionist movement. If you don't believe that, read, I've mentioned this to you before, Alvin Schmidt, Under the Influence, meaning under the influence of the gospel, he documents this ad nauseum. The fact that it's the Christian movement that has been the form of the dismantling not only of slavery, but many other social evils that we're all familiar with. So even if the master is harsh, perverse, unreasonable, cross-grained, and overbearing, and I put Kevin Finch's name there, not because that's quite a direct quote, but close to it. Some of you know the name Kevin Finch. You've been here a long time, and he was once a pastor in our church, you know, years ago. And now, he preached a sermon once and told a story in the sermon. Some of you may recall this. It was such a riveting story. But he talked about having been a pastor, his first job in Seattle. He was at a church, and he was leading a men's Bible study group. And he talked about a character who came to the Bible study, one of the church members who was in the Bible study. And, of course, they would share personal challenges that we were dealing with in their lives. What do you do about this or that? And this one fellow worked for the state. He was a state employee. I think he worked for DSHS. And he liked his job, but he said the problem he had at his work was his boss hated him. Female boss, not that that's a factor, but Kevin mentioned it, so I'm mentioning it. But he said he thought she so disliked him mostly because he was a Christian. He had little Christian stuff on his desk, you know. And she had no time for it, and she gave him nothing but grief. Every day, just feeling like you're working in this very hostile environment. And he was asking the friends in his Bible study group, this men's group, you know, what got any suggestions, guys, what I should do besides quit my job? I don't want to quit my job. It's a good job. And they kicked it around for a while, and Kevin reported, in the sermon he was preaching on, he says, somebody came up with the idea, why don't you just send her a big bouquet of flowers? Anonymously. Now, at first people went, oh, give me a break, you know. But the more they thought about it, they might, maybe. I mean, what can it hurt? You'd be out a few bucks. But he went and bought the most big, gorgeous bouquet of flowers he could find. It was beautiful. Sent it to her. It was delivered in the middle of the day. Marched in, put it on her desk. She's looking at the card. There's no signature. He said she spent the rest of the day on the phone trying to find who sent these flowers. She'd never gotten flowers in her life. This was like, what is this? Now, Kevin was honest enough to say that didn't transform her life. She didn't become a brand new person the next morning. But it did change her some. But Kevin said the real thing that happened was it changed him. You know. And actually, their relationship improved a lot because he could kind of rise above it for the first time. Paul says, don't be overcome by evil, but fight back, what? With good. It's a weapon. And it is a weapon of extraordinary potency to actually love your enemy. And that's really what Peter's telling us here. This is a gracious thing. That is to say, it's a grace-filled thing to love the person that doesn't like me very much. It's a source of grace, of God's approval, that I can actually experience in my life, and it has a transforming effect in my heart to do something like that for a person who's hostile to me. To bear up under unjust treatment out of a consciousness of God in one's own conscience. So, even when I'm facing harsh treatment, to respond with true Christian grace fills me with grace, irrespective of what it may do to them, but generally it'll have quite an effect on them as well. That's the test of true Christian character. And then Peter kind of asks the question cynically here, you know, what's the big deal? If you do something wrong and you're punished for it, well, yeah. But he says, if when you do the good thing and suffer for it, that's the grace-filled thing that God can work with, you might say, and actually have quite an impact in the situation. This is to what you were called for because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. The word there is hupogrammon, and it was the word that was used to describe something that happened with, we would say, kindergartners. You know, you go to school and you're a kindergartner, and the teacher wants to teach you how to write. And so you here's a big letter A, you know, and how you don't worry about what it means yet. You just learn to trace the strokes that the teacher has showed you. That's hupogrammon. We are to trace the strokes of Jesus. It may be tough. But Peter says, you know, when they hurled insults at him, he didn't retaliate. He gave us a good little set of strokes to imitate as we're trying to learn how to respond to harsh situations. It's a calling that we have. Calling gives meaning to life. If you feel like you're working at something that's meaningless, then you simply begin to see it as a calling. You're called to do this, and it adds meaning. To this you are called. It's the chief foundation for finding meaning in the circumstances of life. So what did Christ do? What's the policy of Christ that we imitate here? Well, he didn't commit sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't shoot back. He didn't retaliate. He didn't, you know, try to get even the score by some kind of verbal, back and forth, that sort of thing. He didn't threaten. He continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. That's what we copy. That's what's given to us. Not avenging ourselves, leaving room for the wrath of God. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. This is so deep, it desires a separate lecture. And I hope I can just convey in a couple of sentences the idea. Our tendency to be retaliative, implied here, is the fact that we have a certain sense of guilt ourselves, and so we keep wanting to even the score. What does it take to get outside of that trap? It takes recognizing that anything for which we could be blamed, that blame was poured out on Christ. He bore the blame for our sins. Theodore was a brilliant scholar, theologian, early 5th century, said, it was a new and strange therapy. The doctor suffered the cost. The sick received the healing. It's a new way to do medicine. The doctor came and absorbed in himself the disease and all of the effects of it, so that you could be freed from it entirely, so that we can live, in a sense, above the fray. We can live as the royalty we really are. Not, you know, nothing arrogant in that. We're here by pure grace, but nevertheless, we're free from the sort of bondage of always having to be defensive, always trying to keep on, show that I have a virtue that is comparable to this or that. So who cares? That we can kind of rise outside, be bigger than that in the circumstances of life. We were all straying like sheep. That was our MO. But now we've returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. So we had wandered into self-destructive behavior, but now we've come back to the one who really frees us to be who we are supposed to be in him. All right, a little bit of practicalia here. Friends. Number one, Christ calls us to recognize that God has placed authority in this world as a blessing by his grace for our good. Now, I don't always feel that way. I'm just going to be honest with you. Sometimes I look at the God-ordained authorities in my life and I think, you could have done better. But if we realize that the people that are put in those positions of authority are just as corrupt as the rest of us, you know, just as much in need of grace, it kind of detaches us from those feelings of resentment that might otherwise consume us when we feel that we got jerked around a little bit by some, you know, situation in life. So saying thank God for those authorities, even when you find yourself maybe at cross purposes with them. Anyone in the room who's practiced law, I won't mention any names, but you probably know what I'm talking about here. Sometimes when you deal with some of the judicial authorities that come along. But not that I'm bitter, but anyway, I just... number two, Christ calls us to see in every task an opportunity to serve him regardless of the quality of our human master. So remember Kevin Finch and his story. We have opportunities to resist the enemy that we think we have with the weapons of goodness, and the results can be unpredictable and will very often be surprisingly much better than we would have expected. Christ calls us to do good, using our deeds of kindness as a weapon to overcome evil, showing the strength of grace. We have a lot to learn from Peter, and I hope that's been a good little introduction to some of it, but I'm done. A little before my normal time of quitting, so I'm proud of myself, but I wonder if you have any comments, or please, Kurt, go ahead. Ed. Yeah, yeah. But isn't it true? Yeah. Kurt has put his finger on what is, in fact, the elephant in the room. I wasn't going to bring that up because I don't want to ever appear to be political. And I'm not going to say anything about who you should vote for. That's up to you and your conscience, obviously. But the divisiveness in our country is probably never been as bad. I don't know. We had the Civil War once. That was pretty bad. So maybe that competes, you know, but some people think there may be a civil war regardless of the outcome of this election. We as God's people have a remarkable responsibility, don't we? You know, we are the ones who, again, can kind of rise above it. Whoever wins. I mean, I obviously have somebody I hope wins. So do you. We probably don't agree on that in some cases, but whoever it is, we can thank God for that outcome, knowing that He's ordained the things that take place for our good. That's a promise of Scripture. And so if somebody that I think isn't quite suited for the job wins, then it just gives me an opportunity to trust God and to try to play the role that He's called me to play in whatever circles I'm moving in. I don't know what else we can do, you know, to give you a better answer is way above my pay grade, but I agree with you. We're in a very dicey time in American politics right now. So anyway, it's a good reason for us to pray and to try to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. Thank you for that tough question. For once, the tough question didn't come from Karen. You know, so that's, please. Oh, it is. Yeah. Yes. No, you just stay put. I'm glad Susan. You mentioned that. Ragman, it was your mother, of course, who... And I think I actually gave that once out at Whitworth in some setting, that little reading. The Ragman is a good example of kind of the idea here that he took our diseases, and this Ragman keeps taking the diseases. You know, it's a remarkable. I can't reconstruct it well enough, but that's the idea. Thank you. Yeah. Yeah. No, Peter and John were civilly disobedient. The civil magistrate said to them, "You shall not preach in the name of Jesus." You know, Peter thought, Jesus told me to preach in the name of Jesus. You're telling me not to preach in the name of Jesus. And Peter went on preaching and suffered the consequences. He was jailed. Of course, there was a great jail break, compliments of a angel that came along. But, you know, that at that point, when we know in good conscience that the state is commanding us to do something that Christ forbids or prohibiting us from doing, you know, something that Christ commands, I think that's where we are. And obviously, we're not doing it. It's like Peter says, live as free men, but don't try to do it in a way that covers up evil. You know, the point is, we do it out front. We prepare to suffer the consequences, whatever it might be. I know it can be very difficult in circumstances of life, but the fundamental principle is we obey God rather than man, isn't it? Yeah. 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 That's a great insight. I wish I'd thought of that. That's good. Thank you, Karen. Yeah, you know, we're commanded biblically to forgive. And that's probably where that conversation should have started with the fellows. Have you forgiven her? You don't forgive people necessarily because they've asked for it. It's like there's a famous, I can't remember the name. In fact, I think John may have given this quote a couple of weeks ago, maybe. Being bitter towards someone is drinking rat poison and hoping the rat dies, right? You know, that's what bitterness.
That's
is.
Right.
Well, you know, I've forgiveness is never accidental. If you're really angry towards someone and you just think, well, it'll just go away over time, it doesn't. It becomes what the Bible calls a root of bitterness, which is a cancer, which will make you die sooner than you should have. You know, it's a disease. It's an emotional disease. And I've been with people, in fact, when I was practicing, I've had more than one occasion to sit down with someone who was so angry, they wanted to sue the socks off of someone, only usually their epithets were much more colorful, you know. And I would say, well, okay, well, you know, you've got a case, and, you know, that's fine, we can, but listen, No matter what the outcome is, you're not going to be satisfied with the emotional straitjacket you're in. I didn't always say that because it wasn't always a kind of person you could say it to. But occasionally, especially if it was a Christian person, I would say it, you know, pretty bluntly. Before we ever sue this individual, who probably deserves to be sued, and I'm happy to do it, that's what I do for a living, but I must ask you, urge you, in your heart to forgive. And how, here's how you do that. It's not automatic, and it's not accidental. You get in, you pray, sometimes you have to write it down, and you say, Father, by your grace, right now, right here, I forgive XYZ person for these crimes. I forgive them. You can't do it on your own, but you can do it with God's grace. And that's a prayer that God will answer. And so when we exercise ourselves, it helps to do it with someone else. That gives a little more solemnity to it, but either way, it's... And then you're freed from that. You're free from the straitjacket of bitterness. And it's a lot easier to see life sensibly in a posture of having forgiven someone than in a posture of being enslaved to them at the level of your own feelings. Yeah, yeah. You know, Gandhi's interesting. There's no record that he ever became a Christian. But he did go to, I think it was Oxford. Didn't he go to Oxford? And he was exposed to the Christian faith there. And that whole idea of nonviolent resistance really did get into his bloodstream, you know. And so even though I don't think we can say, well, Gandhi was a great Christian, anything like that, we can't, you know, the principles that are involved here are bigger than just the private possession of Christian people. And it does seem to me that Gandhi's a good example of taking a legitimate biblical principle and applying it even when it's coming, you know, courtesy of someone who doesn't necessarily share that Christian outlook. And I think it's a great example of that too. I mean, it really, he had a powerful impact there. So, yeah, that's the way I'd see it at least. Yeah, thanks. Oh, well, thank you. Thank you for being here. I am deeply grateful. Well, thank you. Wow. You're very kind. Thanks for being here. I appreciate it. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are so grateful to you. We thank you that we have this beautiful church where we can meet. We thank you for Christian brothers and sisters with whom we can have such deep and wonderful fellowship. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who unites us together. We thank you for the wisdom that comes from your word. We pray that we would be diligent students of your word, courageous enough to believe it and to implement it. We pray that as we do so, you would confirm the truth of it in our experience. And for all of that, we give you thanks. In the name of Jesus, amen.